We're going to continue talking about the Holy Spirit today in this series, and we're first going to look at some symbology, how the Holy Spirit is symbolized or manifested in a few different things in Scripture. I'm basically just trying to cover everything that I find in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, and so this is just part of that. The first thing that the Spirit is symbolized by is wind. That's in chapter 3, and verse 8. There's a couple of different references in the Bible here to how the Spirit is likened unto wind. John chapter 8 and verse 3, you'll recognize this passage. This is when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again. And he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. So the being born of the Spirit is likened unto the wind blowing. It blows where it listeth, which means where it wants to, so it's not, nobody's controlling the wind, the wind just goes where it goes. And you can't tell where it's coming from, can't tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So you can hear the noise of it, but you can't pinpoint where or when it's coming or going. And so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. So like the wind that we don't control, that we only see the effects of, so is the Spirit when he makes somebody born again. He does so when he wants, where he wants, and then he moves on to the next place like the wind, and we don't know where it's going and can't direct it to tell him where to go. He is sovereign in regenerating people, and he's likened unto wind in this sense. And he's also likened unto wind, or was likened unto wind, on the day of Pentecost also, in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. The Spirit's not the only member of the Godhead that is symbolized by things. Jesus is called a lamb. He's called a lion. He's called a rock. He's called a branch. So there's a lot of, God is symbolized by a lot of different things in Scripture for different reasons. Let's just read the first four verses in Acts 2, 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's the church at this point, about 120 members. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So when the Holy Ghost came upon the church, it was said to be like a rushing mighty wind. So again, the Spirit is likened unto wind. And it kind of makes sense if you think about what a spirit is. A spirit is an immaterial body. We're just like the wind is an immaterial thing, right? It's something that it's real and you can see the effects of it. And in the case of the wind, you can even feel it. I'm not saying you can feel the Holy Spirit. But it's not something that you can put your hands on. You can't grab a piece of wind and show it to somebody. So it is with the Spirit. A spirit is not a material body. You can't just, you know, he's not something that you can look at and see, just similar to the wind. I suppose maybe that's why the Lord uses that as an example. I don't know. Another thing that the Spirit is symbolized by is similar to wind, and that is breath. Breath is basically wind that comes out of your mouth, right? You are, if you're winded, right, you're breathing hard, right? Or somebody might say that guy is full of wind, which means he talks a lot, right? So kind of makes sense, I guess. But Jesus, at one point, breathed on the disciples and told them to receive the Holy Ghost in John 20 and verse 22. John 20 and verse 22. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and feet. Okay, let's see. Down to 22, pardon me. John 20:22. I was on verse 20. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So, I'm not going to have a ton to say about this because I don't know exactly. This was a giving of the Holy Spirit to them. And it appears to be attached to the authority that the apostles had, because when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost, then he tells them that whosoever sins they remit will be remitted. And that matches up with other places in Scripture, like when Jesus said that he gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so this is right at the end of his ministry. This is after he'd been raised from the dead, before the Holy Ghost was given to the church at large, but it appears that he gave them his Spirit to give them the authority in the church, and he did so by breathing on them. So there is some association there with the Spirit of God and the breath of God. And this, I have some other verses which will demonstrate this. Now let's look at Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So the heavens were made by the breath of God's mouth. And, you know, Jesus is called the word of the Lord, and the Spirit is referenced as his breath. So you have God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. You have the Trinity right there in one verse. And there's several verses like that in the Bible. We'll look at a few of them here in a minute. But let's look at another one, Job 27 and verse 3. And we'll see also how the Holy Spirit is the creator of the heavens and the earth, which will tie into that verse we just read there in Psalm 33. But let's go to Job 27 and verse 3. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. And there's a lot of Hebrew parallelisms in the book of Job, as there is in Psalms and Proverbs and some other places in the Bible. And you can see it here. All the while my breath is in me, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Breath, Spirit of God, me, nostrils, right? So you see here again, the Spirit of God is likened unto breath. When God made man a living soul, he breathed into him the breath of life. So there's something, some association there between the Spirit of God and the breath of God, because the Spirit is what gives life. Let's look at another one in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. We're going to compare that with a verse in Isaiah and see again that the Spirit of God is likened unto the breath of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. This is referring to the second coming, when the Lord comes back to destroy the man of sin at the end of time. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So Jesus is going to come and destroy the man of sin. He's called that wicked in that verse. He's going to destroy the man of sin with the spirit of his mouth. Now let's compare that with Isaiah 11 and verse 4. Keep your finger over there in 2 Thessalonians if you'd like. Isaiah 11:4. This is a messianic psalm. This is talking about the Messiah, and you can see that he's talking about the rod of Jesse, the branch that would grow up out of his roots there in verse 1. And it says, but with righteousness, in verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, talking about the Messiah, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. He's going to slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. And in 2 Thessalonians, it says he's going to destroy that wicked with the spirit of his mouth. Spirit of his mouth, breath of his lips. You see how there's an association there between the Spirit of God and the breath of God. All right, the third thing that the Holy Spirit is symbolized by is water. Let's go back to John chapter 3 again. This is the passage with Nicodemus about being born again. John chapter 3. So here you see just in this one discourse that Jesus had, he's giving two things that the Spirit is symbolized by, wind and water. John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So, of course, there are people that would take this to mean baptism, and this is not what it's referring to. This is referring to regeneration that, you know, no man has control over, as he just goes on, as he goes on to say that, like the wind, no man, you don't know where it's coming from, whether it's going, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. So it's not, this is not referring to baptism, to some work somebody does to be born again. This water in the Spirit is a way of essentially reiterating the same thing. Water and Spirit are referring to the same thing here. They're both referring to the Holy Spirit. Being born of water and being born of the Spirit is being born again. Let me just give you some more verses here which should substantiate that. If you look at John 7, 38 through 40, John 7, 38 through 40, we see here again the Spirit is likened unto water. Just start with verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now he's going to tell you what he's talking about here. When he says out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, if there was no parenthetical clause in verse 39, then we would start guessing and speculating and trying to figure out what he's talking about. But all we have to do is read the next verse. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So when he says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay? But he's not talking about the Holy Spirit in regeneration, because by comparing Scripture, we see there that he says the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Okay? Now, the Holy Ghost had been around since creation. He's been around for all eternity. He had been making people born again since the beginning. We read in Galatians chapter 4 that he that was born after the flesh was persecuted by him that was... I think I got that wrong. He that was born after the Spirit was persecuted by him that was born after the flesh, referring to Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac there in that passage is referred to as him that was born after the Spirit. Okay? So Isaac was born again, born of the Spirit of God, long before the New Testament came around, long before Jesus uttered these words. So the Holy Ghost was given in regeneration, you know, from the beginning. But there was some special sense in which the Holy Ghost was not yet given, and that was on the day of Pentecost, when he filled the church. That's what Jesus is referring to here. And we'll see that as we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, 17 and 18. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." He said twice he would pour out of his Spirit. What do you pour out of something? Water, right? Or some kind of liquid, anyway. You pour out water. And Jesus said, He that believeth on him, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Spirit. And the Spirit was given after Jesus was glorified. He said the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit came after Jesus was dead, buried, resurrected, ascended to heaven. And then he promised them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when that time was fulfilled, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. He poured it out to the church in Acts chapter 2. So this is the water that he's referring to. So the Holy Spirit is likened unto water. And that's why I say when he's born of Spirit and born of water and of the Spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit in both of those cases. Let me give you another verse in Isaiah 44, 3 through 4. Isaiah 44, 3 through 4. It says, for I will pour water. Remember I said what is poured? What do you pour out, right? I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. What did Jesus say? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, right? I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. So isn't that interesting? That kind of ties everything together, doesn't it? Verse 4, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. So there you have it. The Spirit of God is likened unto water being poured out onto God's people. And then this next verse in Titus 3:5 will compare well with the first verse we looked at in John chapter 3 about being born of water. Let's look at Titus 3 and verse 5. This is a very common verse to us. I mean, if you've heard me say it once or quote it once, you've heard me quote it a million times. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration and renewing are referring to the new birth, to being born again, to what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 3. And here, the new birth, regeneration, is referred to as a washing. He that is born of water and of the Spirit. So, it makes sense that the Holy Spirit is likened unto water. Water is life-giving, right, and life-sustaining. So is the Spirit. Water is used to wash and to cleanse. The Holy Spirit washes and cleanses us when he regenerates us, gives us a new heart and spirit. Right, so that makes perfect sense why he's referred to as water. And then he's also referred to as the opposite of water, and that is fire. I don't know if it's exactly an opposite, but it's something that's very different anyway. In Acts chapter 2, 3 through 4. He's basically referred to as the main elements in this world, right? Wind, water, and fire. Right? Those are the three elements. I think that's the ancient philosophers, I think, made much of wind, water, and fire. That was sort of the basis for a lot of things, I think, that they when they speculated about the material world, if I remember correctly. Acts 2, 3 through 4. Acts 2, 3 through 4. We've read this. Let's read it again. And suddenly, this is the day of Pentecost again. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here the Spirit is likened unto fire, cloven tongues like as of fire. And I don't have this verse in the outline, but spirits are referred to as fire also. It says of the angels that he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 1, quoting from back in the Psalms, I think, if I remember right. So the Spirit is likened unto fire. Fire is basically pure energy. And so the Spirit of God is pure energy. Right, he's a person. I mean, I'm not saying he's some kind of an immaterial force. I'll get into that next. But he's energy. He creates. He has power to create the heavens and the earth. He has power to create new life within people. So maybe that's why he's referred to as fire. I don't know. And then he's also referred to as a dove in Luke 3 and verse 22. Luke 3:22. It says, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So he descended in bodily shape like a dove. Now, I don't know if his body took the shape of a dove, or if he descended in bodily shape like a dove would descend and land on something. I tend to think it's probably the second. You see a lot of people use, if they want to try to somehow show the Holy Spirit pictorially, they show a dove. I'm not sure that he actually looked like a dove when he came down. I think he probably descended like a dove in bodily shape. This bodily shape might have been something else, but I can't prove it either way, but that's the way that I would tend to think is probably the case. Okay, now next let's look at the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Now this would be an area of contention, whereas everybody agrees that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Ghost, right? We looked at that last Sunday. Not everybody agrees that the Holy Spirit is a person. There are, I think, plenty of people out there that believe that he's some kind of an impersonal force or some energy or something like that, and he's not a person. But he is indeed a person, and I'll prove that to you. He's a person in the sense of this definition in the dictionary. This is the theological definition. It is applied to the three distinctions or modes of the divine being in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which together constitute the Trinity. So he's a person. He has an identity. He's not just some immaterial thing out there. But that's if you think about what a person is somebody with an identity, somebody that has distinct characteristics, right? This is what the Spirit of God is. He's referred to by personal pronouns. He's not called, or at least not very often, he's not called it. But there are, just to call somebody it is not to say that somebody's not a person. Somebody has a baby. Is it a boy or a girl? Are you saying this is a non-person or something because you said is it, right? Or if you knock on the door and somebody say, who is it? You say, it is I. Are you both agreeing that I'm not a person because you called me an it and I called myself an it? No, obviously not, right? So, I mean, don't make a big deal about it if you find a verse, and I think there is a verse in the Bible that refers to the Holy Spirit as an it, and Jesus says, it is I. Jesus refers to himself as an it, right? So don't make a big deal about that. People like to be jerks about it when they try to refute what I'm saying here. But the Holy Spirit is repeatedly referred to by personal pronouns. Let's look at John 14, verses 16 through 17. John 14, 16 through 17. I just have a whole bunch of them here I'm going to run through quickly just to show you that it is irrefutable that the Holy Spirit is a person, a masculine person for that matter. John 14, 16 through 17. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, as we've looked at already. "Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Okay, so there he refers to the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, as he and him. He's not, like I said, some energy or some force or something like that. He's a person. Verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So again, he's referred to as a he. Let's look at John 15 and verse 26. Next chapter. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Again, energy doesn't testify, right? Testify is to, right, to speak words, to explain or defend something, right? So we're talking about a person here. Let's look at John 16:7-8. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I will talk about those three things as thing, something that was one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, what he came to do. We'll talk about that later on in this study. John 16:13-14. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So here, obviously, the Holy Spirit is just as much a person as Jesus Christ is, right? He will show you of me, right? So it's these are two persons, one person testifying of another person, right? Now, they're divine persons. They're God, right? Each of them are equally God, which I'll get to here in a minute. But he's a person is what I'm really trying to drive home here. Let me give you one more. Hebrews 10:15. Hebrews 10:15. Whereof? Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Remember, he said he would testify. That's what a witness does, is testifies. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. And then he goes on with the rest of the verse here, which I think we'll look at here in a minute. But all I wanted from this part was the Holy Ghost is a witness that he said before. Right? So he is a person, a witness. All right, now let's get to the next part, which is what I already mentioned, that the Holy Ghost is divine. He is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. Let's turn to 1 John 5:7, which is the clearest verse in the Bible to prove the Trinity. You should memorize it. You should know where it is and have it memorized, because this is a crucial verse to understand who the true God is. And if you're ever talking to somebody about it, this is the verse you use. You have to have a King James, though, to use this verse. If you don't, most of the verse is missing. 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record. Now, that's where the NIV stops. And all the other modern versions, that's where they stop. There are three that bear record. And then they jump down to the second half of the next verse. They skip out the second half of verse 7, the first half of verse 8, and they jump down to the second half of verse 8. So it says something like, for there are three that bear record, jump down to the middle of verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. They skip over this whole crucial part of the verse. So let's read the verse as it actually is written. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. These three are one, right? A triune God. Three persons, one God. The Bible is clear. Many places there is one God. It says this all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. There's one God. But yet it says these three are one. One God, three persons. Let me give you another reference to the Trinity. In 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Now, why do you suppose that verse there in 1 John 5:7 is missing in all these modern versions? Well, first of all, it's missing in the manuscripts that they were translated from. And the devil almost succeeded in getting that verse taken out of all of the Greek manuscripts. there was one or two that they found, Greek manuscripts, that had this verse in it. Now, this verse was all, it was in the vernacular versions that, you know, went back hundreds of years. So there was good reason to believe that it was, when these vernacular versions were translated, that they were translated from the Greek, the true Greek text, and this verse was there. But when the Textus Receptus was first printed, the first edition of it, it didn't have 1 John 5:7 in it. And Erasmus said, if you find me a manuscript written, I forget, in the, before the 15th century, with it in it, he would include it. And they found one or two. So the devil almost had succeeded in eradicating this verse out of the Bible. Now, skeptics use this as an example to say, see, that verse should never be in the Bible. I look at it and say, yeah, the devil almost got it out of there, but he didn't. Wouldn't you think maybe the devil would want to get rid of that verse? Maybe that's one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. He'd want to get rid of that one. And he almost did. And he has in every other Bible version virtually, except for the King James. Maybe in the New King James with a note that, that puts doubt on it. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You see it? Lord Jesus Christ, second person. Love of God, that's the Father, the first person. Communion of the Holy Ghost, that's the third person. There's all three persons of the Trinity when Paul gives his blessing on the church. Let's look at Jesus' words in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore, Jesus said, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. There's all three persons again, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. He didn't say, baptize them in the name of Father, of the Father, and Michael the Archangel, and the Apostle Peter, right? Just three important figures in the Bible or something, right? You don't baptize them in the name of non-God, right? You baptize them in the name of God. And in this case, the name of God is the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost, because God is three persons, one God. Right, so this is a reference again to the Trinity. And let me give you one more. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Now, if you want more information on the Trinity, I did a two-part sermon series on it. It's been quite a few years ago now. But it's on my website, it's on the church website, and you can get that and listen to it. And I proved with a lot of verses, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, of the triune God. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Now, before I read verse 16, if you start with verse 12, you'll see that this is the Lord speaking here. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. I also am the last. Okay, so this is God Jehovah speaking here. Okay, now go down to verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God in his spirit hath sent me. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The Lord God in his spirit hath sent me, Jesus says, or the Word says. This is before he was Jesus. This is when he was the Word, the second person of the Trinity, before he was made flesh. But the Lord God in his spirit hath sent me. It's interesting here, the Spirit sent Jesus Christ to earth, or the Word, you know, to become Jesus Christ on earth. And then Jesus says that he's going to send the Spirit to the church. So the Spirit sent him, and then when he's on earth, he says, I'm going to send the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? So that's another reference to the Trinity there. Now remember, these three are one: Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now let me give you a verse, first of all, which shows that Jesus and the Father are one, and then I want to give you a bunch of verses that will establish that Jesus and the Spirit are one. First of all, John 10 and verse 30. You should be familiar with this verse. Jesus was talking about how he gives eternal life to his sheep, and they can never perish. No man can pluck them out of his hand or his Father's hand. And then he summarizes by saying in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, the Jews knew exactly what he meant when he said, I and my Father are one. He was claiming to be God, because the next verse says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. From which of those works do you stone me? For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So when he said, I and my Father are one, he was claiming to be God. Okay, they knew that. The Father and the Word are one. And the Word, or Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are also one. Let me give you some verses which will establish this. Let's go back to John 14, or ahead to John 14, I guess, in this case, if you're turning that direction. Back to John 14, because we were already there a minute ago. John 14, 16 through 17. We're going to see here that Jesus said that the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, would come to the apostles, and then he said that he, Jesus Christ, himself, would come to them, showing that he and the Spirit are one. So let's read verses 16 through 17 first of all. Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So here he says that Jesus says he's going to pray the Father, and he's going to send you the Comforter. Okay? And then look down at verse 18, the next verse. Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He says God's going to send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, to you to comfort you. And then he says, I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. See, Jesus and the Holy Ghost are one. That's why he can say the Holy Ghost is going to come to comfort you. I'm going to come to comfort you because we are one. And then there's another reference to Jesus and the Holy Spirit being one in the letters to the churches in Revelation. So the message to the churches in Revelation was from Jesus. We can see that in Revelation 1 and verse 1. Says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now jump down to chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll see here that this is the revelation that Jesus is giving to the church. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So here's Jesus as God, and he is giving this revelation to the churches. And yet, when he gives it to them, it is said that it's the Spirit saying it to them. Let's look at a few verses. Verse 11, first of all, of chapter 2, pardon me. I read the wrong verse. I'm sorry. I knew that didn't make sense. But I was trying to make it make sense. Revelation 2 and verse 8, that's the verse I was looking for, not 1:8, 2:8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Okay, so no doubt about who is speaking here. Who was dead and is alive, who's called the first and the last? Jesus Christ, right? No doubt about it. So this letter to the church in Smyrna is coming from Jesus Christ. Clear as day, right? Now go down to verse 11. This is the end of the message to the church in Smyrna that Jesus is sending them. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. See, Jesus says this is coming from the first and the last who was dead and is alive, and he says, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Right? Jesus is giving him the message, and he says it's the Spirit giving him the message. There's no contradiction here because Jesus and the Spirit are one. Right? These three are one. Now let's look at Revelation 2:29, just give you another example here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And yet it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 3:22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then there's another way that we can go at this to see that Jesus and the Spirit are one. And that is that both Jesus and the Spirit are said to make intercession for the saints, which demonstrates their oneness. Now let's look at Romans 8 and verse 34. Romans 8 and verse 34. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So he intercedes on our behalf. He goes between us and God, right? Well, the Spirit is said to do the same thing. There, just a few verses earlier, in verse 27, Romans 8:27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit makes intercession. Jesus makes intercession. Jesus and the Spirit are one. That's why they're both said to make intercession. And then one more. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, which again demonstrates that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. And I made this point last time, but I'll do it again. In verse 9 of Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. See, the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, we looked at this last time, talking about the Holy Spirit here, and he's called the Spirit of Christ. And then compare that with 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, which we did last Sunday as well. The searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, that is in the prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Spirit, so here the Holy Spirit, and we know this is the Holy Spirit because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is what this is referring to, the Holy Ghost inspiring prophets to prophesy of Christ, and here the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, which makes perfect sense if you realize that Christ and the Holy Spirit are one. That's why he can be called the Spirit of Christ. All right, now, for some further proof that the Holy Spirit is God. He is said to be the creator of the universe. Let's look at Genesis 1:1-3. We can see here that the Holy Spirit was present and active in the creation of the universe. Genesis 1:1-3. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So here you have, again, a reference to the three persons. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, there's the Father. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, that's the third person. And God said, let there be light, and there's the Word of God. God said, right? Jesus is called the Word. So you have, you know, a bit of a cryptic reference, but you have a reference to the Trinity in the first three verses of the Holy Scriptures. But I have a verse that even more plainly shows us that the Holy Spirit is the creator of the universe in Job 26 and verse 13. Job 26, 13. I know this is a lot of information, but I'm hoping you're able to take it in. But if you get full and it just starts to spill over, then you'll probably hear it again someday. So That's why I don't feel bad about repeating myself, or I don't feel bad about preaching things that I preached before, because you can only absorb so much, and then you know, you just don't get it anymore, or you do get it and then you forget, right? I mean, I've forgotten all kinds of stuff I myself preach, so I don't really feel bad about, I mean, I wouldn't preach the same sermon, you know, 3 weeks in a row or something like that, although it might not be a bad idea, because repetition is the best form of learning. I've never tried that before, but it might not be a bad idea to preach the same sermon twice in a row, just to really get it to sink in. Anyway, Job 26 and verse 13, it says, "By his spirit," this would be God's spirit, "by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent." His spirit garnished the heavens. So he, I don't know if the different members of the Trinity did different parts of the creation. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the stars, and then the Spirit garnished them and polished them up and put, you know, made them look nice. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, right there, the Holy Spirit is clearly involved in the creation of the heavens, of the universe. And then he also is the creator, said to be the creator of man. Let's look at Job 33 and verse 4. Job 33:4. It says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Again, see the parallelism? The Spirit of God hath made me, said in another way, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. You see? So first of all, there's the verse that proves the Spirit of God and the breath of God, or, you know, or there's the association there. But the point that I want to make from this point now is that the Spirit of God hath made me. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is the creator of man. God made man in his own image, it says. And then God said, "Let us make man, let us make man in our image." Right? The Trinity makes man in his image. The Holy Spirit makes man. And then let me give you a few more proofs here that the Holy Spirit is God. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? When they sold their land and they pretended that they were giving the entire price of it to the apostles. Turn to Acts chapter 5. They sold the land, they brought the money and made it look like they were giving all the money to the apostles, and when they really had kept back part of the price, which there would have been nothing wrong with if they would have just been up front, because they didn't have to give any of the money of the land, but they were doing so. And the apostles in those days were distributing the money as it was necessary, but they wanted to look a little extra pious and say they gave the whole thing when they really kept back part of the price. And they lied to God is what they did. And it says there in verses 3 through 4, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Right, there's your proof. The Holy Ghost is God. He said, you lied to the Holy Ghost, you lied to God. That's because when you lie to the Holy Ghost, you lie to God, because the Holy Ghost is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. Let me give you another verse here. We got to do some comparisons. So the next several points here, I'm going to be comparing verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament to show you that the Holy Spirit is God. So the Lord who instructed Isaiah to preach to the rebellious Israelites is the Holy Ghost. Let's look first of all at Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. This is when Isaiah saw the vision of God and was undone by it. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Isn't that interesting? I heard the voice of the Lord, "whom shall I send, who will go for us?" God is both singular, because there's only one God, and there's plurality, because he's three persons in one God. You see it? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now, that's the Lord speaking there. That's God speaking those words, right? Clearly. Now, let's go over to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. These are some of the last words that we ever read coming from the Apostle Paul's mouth. Acts 28, verses 25 through 27. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Now this is a long word. Long one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should convert, and I should heal them. Now, you recognize that passage there. It's from Isaiah chapter 6. It's the same thing. He's quoting Isaiah 6. Now, we saw that it was the Lord God that said those words in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, and yet Paul says, Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet. The Holy Ghost said those words, because the Holy Ghost is God. I've got a few more just like these. Let's look at them. The Holy Ghost is the Lord Jehovah, who prophesied by Jeremiah. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, 15 through 17. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17. I told you I'd get back to this verse. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The Holy Ghost is a witness. The Holy Ghost said this. The Holy Ghost is the God of the Old Testament that said these things, and he said them in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, all in caps, which means that's the name of Jehovah. I will put my law into in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this is the Lord Jehovah speaking here, and yet Paul said that the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, and then he gives those words. So this is the Holy Ghost speaking. Holy Ghost is Jehovah. Another example is in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. The Holy Ghost is the Lord God Jehovah, whom the Israelites tempted in the wilderness. Let's go to Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. It says, Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. This is the Holy Ghost speaking. Let's look back at Psalm 95, where this is quoted from. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear, in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Here is God saying these words, and Paul attributes it to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. And then compare that with Exodus 17 and verse 2, just to give you the history of when Israel did this, when they tempted the Lord. Exodus 17, 2 and 7. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Remember he said, you tempted me, right? You tempt the Lord, Jehovah. And then verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And then let me give you another one along these lines. This was from the book of Acts when Stephen, in chapter 7, Stephen was giving his defense, and he gave a long history of the nation of Israel. And they were tracking with him until he got down to the end and told them that they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted and always resisted the Holy Ghost and persecuted the prophets and so on and murdered Jesus Christ. And for some reason, that made him a little bit angry, and then they stoned him. That's what happens when you tell the truth. You get killed for it. Acts 7 and verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. You always resist the Holy Ghost. Now he's talking about their fathers, the fathers of Israel, you know, going back hundreds of years, you know, back to the law of Moses. And he says, ye resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. In other words, your fathers resisted the Holy Ghost too. See, the Holy Ghost is not some New Testament creation. It's not something that the apostles just dreamed up, the triune God or something. The Holy Ghost has always been around, like I said, and he was resisted by the elders of Israel. And I can give you an example of that in Psalm 78, verses 40 through 42. Psalm 78, 40 through 42. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert, talking about God? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. See, they resisted the Holy Ghost, as Stephen said. They provoked him. They grieved him. They tempted him. I mean, the word resist isn't there, but the idea certainly is. And then verse 42, I guess I didn't get that one. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. And let me give you one more proof that the Holy Spirit is God. And that is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 6, it says, and there are divers operations, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. He's talking about the spiritual gifts, right? And he says that these gifts have diversities of operations, but it's the same God that works the gift in each person that has the gift. Okay, so God works the gifts, right? Now look at verse 11, same chapter. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. See, in verse 6 it says God works the spiritual gifts in men. In verse 11 it says that the Spirit worketh those gifts in men. God is the Spirit. The Spirit is God. So that, I think, is sufficient proof for that the Spirit of God is part of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. He is God. It's not going to convince people that are totally steeped in, you know, some of these heresies out there. But if you believe the Bible, it's pretty crystal clear that the Holy Spirit is God, that He is a person, that He is the Creator. So next time, having established that, we're going to look at the functions of the Holy Spirit, the different things the Bible shows us that He does, and they are legion. So this it'll be interesting. I think this will be more, maybe not just such dry material where I'm just giving, you know, verse after verse. It'll be really talking about more things that the Spirit does. I think it maybe should pique your interest a little more. So thank you for your kind and patient attention.